Some of you may know the program Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. In that program, there was an option for the contestant to choose 50-50. And when I watched it, it was interesting. Sometimes you weren't really sure, and the contestant would say, "I'll take my 50-50 option," and it will narrow it down to one he actually knows and one he doesn't know, and it was quite easy. In a sense, I think the book of Revelation, as you go through the book, filters all the competing worldviews. There are so many that we start with. And the book of Revelation strips the facade from this one, removes the counterfeits as we've seen, and it reveals at the end the only true and genuine and godly article. In the end, John says there are only two groups. There are those who are sealed by the blood of the Lamb, chapter 7, and there are those who are sealed by the beast, chapter 16. That's it. There are only two groups. And so in the book of Revelation, it actually answers all the really important questions that people have. And perhaps even if Dan's scripture class was to understand the book of Revelation, they would understand why there are wars and sickness and strife and what the solution to that problem is that we face daily. Over the last few months, we've seen a pattern of sevens. That's a very recurring theme in the book of Revelation. We began with seven churches. Then we saw the seven seals. We saw the defeat of Satan, the victory of Christ. We had the seven trumpets where Satan is hurled to earth and he continues his hostility against mankind. Now chapters 14 to 16 that we skipped over describe a similar theme. This time it's the seven bowls of judgment that fall on the wicked. And John takes us closer, ever so closer, to the day when the Lord returns and where everything's finished up. Here we are in chapter 17, and it begins with something that should be familiar to our ears as we've been through this journey. It's a woman, and it's a woman very much like chapter 12. Back in chapter 12, the woman was the church of God, the people of God, dressed in royal clothes. Remember that wonderful picture? Here we have another woman dressed in royal clothes, but this woman sits on a beast, covered with blasphemous names. Now we don't have to guess who this woman is because John tells us in verse 18. He says, "The woman is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." The woman here represents the city of Rome, whom is called Babylon. See, chapter 16 ends on a very ominous note, describing the wrath of God that's just about to come on the wicked city. Interestingly, around this time of writing, John says that, around the time of John's writing, there was a volcano that erupted. And in 79 AD, the volcano of Vesuvius killed the population of Pompeii, and it was twice the size of a casino. And then straight after that, there were famines, and then there came the droughts, then the floods and the plagues came. In a sense, as you look back with history, you can see all these events that took place. And you'd shudder. See, how we are to understand all this playing out of events, beginning with the destruction of the city. So I think one advantage that we have as Christians today in the first century is we can look backwards and make sense of something that the first century people could not even understand. Anyone who's had even a brief look at what took place back then would look at this and say, "This is astonishing stuff." One constant running theme throughout the book of Revelation is that mankind is not ignorant of God. He's not ignorant of God. God has revealed himself in so many ways, yet mankind stubbornly refuses to bow the knee to his Creator. The Apostle Paul removes every excuse in Romans 1. He says, "Although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him. But in their thinking, they became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." Remember back in Revelation chapter 2 where God says of Jezebel, "I gave her time to repent and she was unwilling to repent." We saw this in chapter 16, verse 9. The people cursed the name of God and they refused to repent and refused to glorify him. We see it in chapter 16, verse 11. They cursed the God of heaven and they refused to repent of what they had done. There's a refusal refusal to come to God and say, I'm sorry, and to change their lives. So chapter 17 begins with a judgment and the reason for the judgment against Rome, which they never recovered from. Even the Roman historians themselves describe the filth and the decadence of their own city. See, John here describes it in vivid colour of a woman sitting on a beast, this prostitute, drinking the blood of God's people. Come, says the angel to John, come, have a look at the judgment that's coming on the great prostitute. See, just 2 weeks ago, again in the city of Rome, there were tears of heartache at the rise of wickedness. You may have seen this on the news. Two elderly people in their 90s were crying and wailing so loudly that they had to call the police because they thought they were being hurt. When the police came, they found these two elderly people crying at a very sad state because of what they've seen on the news and their own loneliness. And the police found the heartache of these elderly people. They were depressed at seeing sexual immorality, at seeing the wars and terrorism and the rapes and the murders. They were upset at their own loss of relationship, living in a city and they're still lonely. And the problem was solved. Only the Italians know how to solve problems. They cooked them pasta. And life is good again. See, the aged John in his 80s at this stage sees the prostitute sitting on a beast covered with blasphemous names, and in her hand was a cup filled with abominable things, filth of her adulteries, he says. And in horror, John says in verse 6, I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of God's people, those who bore the testimony to Jesus. They were killed, murdered. Let's be clear, it's no coincidence that most evil men in history have stood firmly against Christ Jesus and his people. And it's not a coincidence. Peter Hitchens, the Christian brother of the late atheist Christopher Hitchens, makes this point well to his brother. He asked him this question, why is it that atheists like you attack Christian faith and Jesus in particular? Why is it that atheists all over the world do not take their aim at Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus, but your venom is always against the Christian faith and against Jesus? You see, Peter Hitchens, the Christian, knew that, but his atheist brother could not answer the question. There was a very touching story of a young man, Matthew, who grew up in a dysfunctional family. His dad left him with his three sisters and his mum and ran off with another woman, and his mother raised the four children. Matthew, however, always felt picked on by his mother. And he would be chastised for things that his sisters had done, and he'd be chastised for things they were allowed to do. And this troubled him so much. When he was older, he confronted his mother. He said, he told her how he felt, that he felt targeted. He felt particularly mistreated by his mother. And he mentioned all the occurrences where the girls had got away with murder. His mother was stunned and she burst into tears. And she confessed to him that he was right to think like that. That he was right. She explained how hard she struggled in trying to deal fairly with Matthew because he looked exactly like her ex-husband. She confessed her unfairness and asked for his forgiveness, and the relationship began to heal. Friends, we need to remember that the world's hatred against us is not personal. The world will hate you. And Jesus told us that. You'll be hated and despised because of me. It's not personal. That's what Dan said about when people refuse. It's not personal. Your association with Jesus, your willingness to count yourself as one of his sons and daughters, will put you in the crosshairs. The problem, though, that we find really hard to understand is how this persecution actually fits in with God's power and love. From a human point of view, we'd expect that if God was more powerful than Satan, and that evil would be defeated and righteousness would win, we would expect that our present struggles and our present trials and our present sickness would end. And you'd be absolutely right, except you're about two chapters too early. It's coming. It will come. See, John reminds us here that between the cross of Calvary and the crown of celebration, there is a journey. Just like Pilgrim's Progress, there is a journey. And personally, when I sometimes get impatient with that journey, with God's timing. And I would say, Lord, come today. And then he gives me the reason why he doesn't come today. 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The Lord is not slow. Jesus delays his return until the very last ones of his people have come into his family. And I must admit, there are days where I say, come Lord Jesus, and forget them. And then I repent. And I remember what Revelation says, as it calls us to patient endurance. But friends, notice in verse 6, John is shocked to see this elegantly dressed prostitute on the back of the beast drinking the blood of God's people. And he says in verse 6, I was greatly astonished. How can this be? That's why Christians and non-Christians alike have been asking the same questions for 2,000 years. If God is a loving God, why does he allow evil to happen? If God is powerful, why doesn't he prevent my son from getting cancer? Why did my mother have to die? If God reigns in heaven and is sitting on his throne, why are there murders and wars and famines? If God is victorious, as the Bible teaches, then how do we make sense of what we see on the news? So he was astonished to see that happening, and yet he'd come from the throne where God rules. In July 1944, some of the German generals decided to come together and assassinate Hitler. And included in that group was a Christian theologian by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Unfortunately, the plot failed, and instead of killing Hitler, he became greatly enraged. And he began a campaign to find any culprit that even had a hint of this conspiracy. During that time, great fear fell on all the leaders, because Hitler could order someone's death in an instant. If you twitched, you would die. But no one would have ever thought or imagined, as they looked at this egotistical maniac, that in a very short time, he'd be in his bunker, having committed suicide, and that Germany would have surrendered to the Allies. It would have been an impossibility. Says John here looks at this proud, arrogant Rome, pictured here as the prostitute, drinking the blood of God's people. He is astonished, and the angel says to him, why are you astonished? Why are you astonished? I will explain it to you. The beast will shortly go to his doom, chapter 20. And the woman, the great city of Rome, it will fall. See, God's sovereignty, that is, his ability to turn even the worst possible situation to his glory, is one of the most misunderstood doctrines in the Bible. It has led some people to look at the wickedness of the world and blame God for it. Proverbs 19:3 says this, a man's own folly ruins his life, and yet he rages against the Lord. Misunderstanding the sovereignty has led some people to think that God's power is limited. There are some who think that God is loving, but he really can't do what he would like to do, because people will just not cooperate. But the reality is that God uses even our wickedness, even our rebellion, for his own ends. Revelation 17:18 says this, God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. God works in people's hearts. See, the angel says to John, don't be astonished. God will use this terrible situation for his own glory. Unthinkable as it may be, this will happen. And then John hears another angel crying out, fallen, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. See, friends, every single power that has exalted itself over God has collapsed or is in the process of collapsing today. The great Babylon, the great empire, resisted God. It fell. The Assyrian Empire fell. The Egyptian dynasty, that fell. The Greeks and the Egyptians and the Romans, all their wonderful great empires, they all fell. The powerful Soviet Union collapsed before our eyes. What are these to God? All that's left today of the great Babylonian Empire is a pile of rubble that marks the spot where it used to be. All that's left of the great Roman Empire is the Colosseum and a few historical sites. The Greeks have a few columns that are standing to remind them of their past glory. See, as followers of Jesus, if we do not grasp what John is teaching here, what he is learning himself, we'll be like those two elderly people, just weeping hopelessly. Weeping and mourning at the decline of civilization, oblivious to a God who is completely sovereign, where everything is under his control. So even while the Apostle John was still thinking about all this, he hears shouts of great joy. Chapter 19, Hallelujah, for our Lord God of the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. What a marvellous picture we have here that John would have seen. The wedding banquet all prepared. God's people invited to share eternity. Eternity with the Lord God who sits on the throne. On earth, Satan still roams around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He still wreaks havoc with relationships, with anyone who he can deceive, as he twists the good things that God has made, as he mangles them and makes them unrecognizable. But we must never forget what John sees here. People are invited to the banquet of the Lamb. And with this shift in focus, there is great celebration. The Apostle John went from being astonished, shocked at the sight of the beast, to desiring absolute worship as he sees the wedding banquet. He says, at this sight, chapter 19, verse 10, I fell at his feet to worship, and the angel said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Don't worship me. Don't worship the creation. Worship God. In an interview in 2009, the atheist Richard Dawkins admitted that when he looked at the Milky Way, when he looked at the Grand Canyon, when he looked in the microscope, he was always overcome, he says, with a profound feeling of thankfulness and gratitude. Isn't that interesting? And the interviewer asked him, so Richard, who do you thank when you are overcome with this great emotion? And Dawkins says, there is no one to thank. There is no one to thank. But friends, there is someone to thank. The problem is that we have resisted his right to rule. We rebelled against him. And yet we have an inbuilt desire for worship. And the problem is, we often worship the wrong things, the wrong people. The angel says, it is inappropriate for you to worship anyone, including me. Worship God alone. We saw last week the vast majority of those who follow the beast were inspired by his great power, and they asked the question, who can resist him? As they sided with him, who can resist him? Sadly, for those who rejected the Lord Jesus, they're about to find out who can resist him, because Jesus can. Friends, we worship a God whose power is unlimited, who created the universe by merely speaking and it happened, who will, as we'll see later, destroy Satan by the breath of his mouth. And therefore there is eternal joy for those who submit to the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of bowing down to the prince of this world. We are left with no doubt as to the outcome of the war. The last part of chapter 19 tells us the rider on the white horse comes. He is called Faithful and True, and his name is the Word of God. He will capture the beast and the false prophet and hurl them into the lake of fire. So these three chapters remind us that this is how we are to view wickedness that is so prevalent in our society, and even the wickedness of our own heart. These chapters point us to a sovereign God who in his own ways will turn everything for his glory. These chapters will help us mourn, not for ourselves, but for those who do not have this truth. For those who at present follow the beast, thinking that he will liberate. The word of the angel ought to ring in our ears day after day when we worship body image, when we worship our family, when we worship money or power or prestige, when we worship reputation or the thousand other things this world has for sale. The angel says, do not do it. Worship God. Because in worshipping Jesus, we find the missing puzzle that we all created to worship in him and in him alone. Friends, what a delight, what a great delight to be among those who rejoice at the celebration, dressed in righteousness of Christ and sharing in the victory of Christ, the King of Kings. But oh, the horror of those in verse 20 who were deceived by the beast. And as we saw last week, they were deceived because they did not love the truth and delighted in wickedness instead. Perhaps we are a bit like the Apostle John, astonished to see all the evil around us and think, who can defeat it? But our God is not asleep. He is not impotent. He's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Watch and see how he uses even men's worst actions to bring about his glory. When Jesus returns, may we be found standing firm, worshipping him alone, longing for the great banquet, looking forward to those wonderful words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's happiness. May we be the kind of worshippers the Father delights in, those who worship in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. Father, it's so good to see John being astonished. That it helps us, Lord, that when we are astonished at the vast wickedness that we see around us, that it does too make us weep. Yet, Father, we thank you that you draw us to this great vision in heaven where there will be an end to sickness and sorrow and pain and death. Father, we long for that banquet. We long for that relationship that was commenced. And Father, we thank you that you're a God who continues to draw us, that your hand keeps us away, that your grace keeps us from wickedness and evil. And Father, we pray that you'll draw us ever nearer to you each day. Father, help us to worship you and you alone. In Jesus' name.